the description of the judgment that is come upon Judah and Jerusalem. And as I indicated to you, you can see in that description that we were giving how very graphic this is and the impact that it must have had upon the people. You see the Babylonians coming, and they come into the fish gate, and you hear the wailing, the expressions of grief and sorrow as people are being killed as they come through the fish gate, and then into that lower part of Jerusalem, the fish gate being in the northern wall, and the lower part of Jerusalem, and you see the destruction that's taking place there. And you can imagine the people as they hear the sounds of the destruction taking place, buildings being destroyed, other things being destroyed. And then they just move right on into the valley where the businessmen, the people who loan money operated, and all of them are killed off. And you hear the wailing of the people as they express their sorrow. You see the people as Jerusalem itself has become a battlefield now. And here they just cry bitterly because they know that there's no way they can save their lives. You can just picture them. If there was only a way I could save my life, there's no way. And so they know that they're going to die on the battlefield. And so they cry bitterly. The emotional distress that the people experience as they hear the Babylonians coming closer and closer to them as they take over more and more of the city, moving in from the northern part. They watch the devastation of the city, the desolation of the city, and then the heighten it, the darkness comes. And here the Babylonians are in the city, and the darkness comes, and it's as dark as the darkest, just as dark as it can be. And that just heightens the fear that they are experiencing. They are in absolute terror. They listen to the war trumpets and hear the battle cries as the places of defense are attacked and taken and destroyed. And then we close with the people hearing all of this taking place. They're looking for some way to escape, any way to get out of the city. But they're just like a blind man. They cannot find a way of escape. And it's 28:29. Ed, you have it there? Go ahead and read that, please.
The Lord will afflict you with madness, blindness, and confusion of mind. But at midday, you will grope about like a blind man in the dark. You will be unsuccessful in everything you do. Day after day, you will be pressed abroad, no one to rescue.
Yeah, no one to rescue. You see, groping like blind men at midday. The Lord said, that's what's going to happen if you disobey. He told them that well in advance. And they're realizing that. See, if they knew the scripture, this had to come back to their mind. And here they are now just looking for a way to escape and not being able to find any. And then notice that bloodshed will be as little regarded by the enemy as dust that is trodden underfoot. In other words, these people that come in have no hesitation whatsoever to shed people's blood. The shedding of blood means as little to them as dust under their feet. It's worthless as far as they are concerned. They just as well kill you as look at you. And you see this in chapter 1, verse 17. Notice it says, and their blood shall be poured out as dust. It'll be regarded as worthless by the enemy. And so the enemy will just come in and kill them off, shed their blood. And then notice that the dead bodies of the people will be left unburied to rot on the ground. And you see this again. As, and their flesh shall be as dung. Just as dung is left to rot on the ground, so their bodies will just be left there in Jerusalem to rot on the ground. And again, the Lord made it very clear that this would happen. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 9. In verse 22, and somebody get that and read it. Now, this is what the Lord is predicting is going to happen. And all of this, I see this hasn't happened yet, but the Lord said this is what's going to be like when judgment falls. Eric, do you have that? Read it, Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 22.
Speak, thus declares the Lord, the corpses of men will fall like dung on the field, and like the sheep after the reproof, but no one will gather them.
That's right. And so here they are, sitting, their bodies just falling on the ground and left to rot like the dung. And the Lord says, now that's what's going to happen. You know, some people say when you try to talk to them about the Lord, you know, and you tell them about hell and what it's going to be like, says, you're trying to scare me to death. You're trying to scare me into repentance. What do you think the Lord's doing here? He's telling it like it is. See, people don't want to think of hell like it really is. They don't want to think of judgment as it really is. And here, the Lord, through Zephaniah, is just telling these people, now look, here's what's going to happen. He's not pulling any punches. He's telling it just like it is. And he says, this is what's going to happen. As the judgment takes place, this is exactly the way it will be. This is like history written before it ever happens. And after this is over, if somebody were to write what happened, this is exactly what they would write. Because this is exactly what's going to happen. It hasn't happened yet. It's prediction. But it's going to happen. And if somebody wrote in a historical account of it after it had happened, they would write it just this way. And so what he does is to point out just what this judgment is going to be like, what the day of the Lord is going to be like when the Lord pours out his anger on his people because of what they have done. Now notice the next thing, the uselessness of wealth in the time of judgment. The rich and distinguished sinners will not be able to bribe the enemy in the time of judgment and save their lives. They will die like everybody else. Now just look at that in verse 18. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. When the Lord pours out his anger, here you have rich people, distinguished people. They got going to the enemy and saying, look, we'll give you all of our silver, give you all of our gold, just let us live. And they'll say, well, we're going to get you gold and silver anyway. What do we got to gain by that? Forget it. They kill them right off. See, it won't do them any good in the time of judgment. When judgment comes, silver, no matter how much you have, gold, how much you have, it won't do you any good. You cannot bribe the enemy. These people are going to die like everybody else. Their silver and their gold, their wealth, will be absolutely useless in the day of judgment. They can have all the silver and gold they want, but when judgment comes, it won't save them at all. It won't rescue them. That's what people need to realize. Of course, there's a greater judgment that people have to be concerned about than this. And in that judgment, silver and gold won't do any good whatsoever. Remember what Peter said, for as much as you know that you're not redeemed with corruptible things, such as what? Silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. In that greater judgment, silver and gold won't do any good in this judgment. This judgment will take place, the wealth of the people will not be able to save them. Now, let's notice the reasons for the judgment. Now, why is it that the Lord is going to bring such a tremendous judgment upon his people? Well, he spells it out very simply, and that is the sin of man. The people have sinned, and they won't repent. They won't make it right with the Lord. Therefore, judgment is going to come. A man sinned against the Lord by committing idolatry and by trespassing or transgressing his commandments. Now, you see this brought out very clearly in verse 17. Notice verse 17. He says, and I will bring distress upon men that they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. This whole thing is because these people have sinned against the Lord. Now, Just think back to what these people were doing. Now, I just read one statement. It's easy to say, well, they were guilty of idolatry, so the Lord judged them. But now, just try to envision that in your mind. Here were these people. Now, some of them we saw were actually worshiping another god. They knew better. They knew what the first commandment was. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That means to worship God alone. And what are they doing? They are worshiping Baal. Some of them were doing that. Some of them were worshiping the sun, the moon, the stars. Remember the altars that they had built on the flat roof of their houses. And there they are offering incense to another god. The sun, the moon, the stars, taking them as their gods. Offering sacrifices to them. Lord says, you want to know why I'm going to bring this judgment? Because that's what you're doing. See, you're committing idolatry. Here were other people, and they were worshiping at the high places. The Lord said, I told you to worship at Jerusalem. You won't do it. You worship at the high places, and then some of you allegedly worship me, but you degraded my form. That's why you're being punished. And then some people, remember, they were just indifferent toward the Lord. They wouldn't seek the Lord, remember? They wouldn't inquire of the Lord. And some of them had turned away from the Lord and had become totally cold and indifferent toward it. He says, you want to know why you're being punished? Here's the reason, because you're guilty of sin against me. And then remember, they didn't like the Lord's dress code. So they decided to have their own dress code and to make it like the world. The Lord says, you do that, you're going to be punished. I told you that. You're going to suffer for it. You're going to pay for it. I say what I mean what I say. And then there are you officials. You've got your retainers breaking into people's houses, stealing their wealth, cheating the people. You know what the eighth commandment says. Thou shalt not steal. That's what you're doing. You're going to pay for it. And the judgment is because of the sin of the people against the Lord. And see, what the Lord has done in this message, he's laid out their sin, see, and it's not in general terms. He has become very, very specific. He's put his finger on this, you did this, you did this. You worship Baal, you worship these other gods, you worshiped at the high places when I told you not to, you wouldn't follow my dress code, you broke the eighth commandment by stealing, have these altars on the roof of your houses, see, pointing out specific things. These are all sin. And he said, because of your sin, you are going to be judged for it. And that's the reason that the judgment is coming, because of the sin of man. And it's very interesting that he tucks that right in there, but it's not just for that one thing that he mentions in verse 17. It's because of everything that they have done. See, he goes through this whole list. A day of trumpet and alarm against fenced cities and against the high towers, and I will bring distress upon men, that they shall be like blind men. All of the things that he has mentioned, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood, because they have sinned against the Lord, shall be poured out and their flesh as the dung. All of this because of sin against the Lord. There's the reason for it. Sin brings judgment. See? And that's the way it is. And it was that way, and Zechariah is quite a preacher, see. He doesn't try to sugarcoat sin and make it out to be something that it's really not, see. He shows sin to be what it is, he calls it sin, and he says, that's what we have to deal with. Now, that is one of the reasons for the judgment. Now, the second reason is the jealousy of God. God is a jealous God. Now, in what sense is God a jealous God? Tell me. It says here that he is a jealous God. It says, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. God is a jealous God. Now, in what sense is he a jealous God? Larry?
Well, in the sense that those people are his, like a husband and wife, and he has a right to be jealous because that people turn in a spiritual adultery, he has a right, therefore, to be jealous because they are his possession.
Yeah, they are his possession. Remember, he chose them from out of all the nations of the earth.
He has a right to be jealous in the sense that they belong to him.
Uh-huh.
If they didn't belong to him, I guess in the sense that he wouldn't have a right to be jealous.
Yeah, well, what were these people doing, though? Now, see, he's a jealous God. Now,
he desires that they would, he's jealous in the sense that they're not with him. And they are,
well, what were they not doing for him?
Having a relationship?
Well, that's general, but make it more specific.
Worship?
Well, now you're getting closer. See, they worship, well, that's really getting more to the heart of it.
Yeah.
But, see, they were giving the honor that was reserved only for Jehovah
right.
to other gods. See? And the Lord says, look, we're not going to have that. See, he's jealous in that sense. He says the honor that is to be given to me is to be given to me. You're not to take the honor that is due me as your God and give it to other gods. And he was jealous in that sense. And that's what I wrote down here. God is a jealous God who will not have the honor which is due him given to any other god. And what his people did was to give the honor due him to other gods. When those people were worshiping the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, Baal, what were they doing? They were giving honor to other gods that belonged to the Lord. The Lord says, look, I'm a jealous God. I want that honor only for myself. It's not to be given to anybody else. And because they went ahead and they gave it to other gods, he manifested his jealousy by destroying them. And this is what he said he would do. He said, I'm going to destroy you because you have taken the honor which belongs to me and you've given it to other gods. And you can see this here, and it's very interesting the way he puts this. He says, but the whole land. Now, notice this. See, he has been focusing on Judah and Jerusalem. He has been talking about the judgment that is going to come on Judah and Jerusalem. But now he says, not only is Judah and Jerusalem going to suffer, but then it seems like he thinks into the future. And he says, the whole land, the whole earth, not just Judah and Jerusalem, they're going to suffer now as they will be devoured by the fire of my jealousy. But he says, not only them, but also in the future, the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. God is going to manifest his jealousy against Judah and Jerusalem now, and in the future against the whole earth. And when he manifests his jealousy against the whole earth, because people on the earth have taken the honor that is due to the Lord and given it to other gods, when he does that, he says man will be destroyed very quickly. Now that goes back right to what you have at the beginning of the chapter. And what I suggested to you, it's as if he is starting off with a universal judgment that will come upon the earth because of sin, thinking of the final day of the Lord. And then he zeroes in on Judah and Jerusalem because of what they've done. And you can see as you go through this, this sounds just so much just like Judah and Jerusalem is the target. But now he comes to the end and he kind of broadens it out again, going back to round off the picture just the way he had at the beginning, and says, not only is Jerusalem and Judea or Judah going to be devoured by the fire of the Lord's jealousy, but in addition to that, in the future, the whole earth will be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. And when he manifests his jealousy, man will be quickly destroyed from the earth. And that's what it says, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. And now, the word Adamah, we must understand, that's the Hebrew word that is used here. I forgot to bring my Hebrew Bible, but seems to me that was the word that was used here. I know it was used at the beginning. You have your Hebrew Bible there? All right. But, it's Eris? Oh, okay. Now, at the beginning, it's Adamah, isn't it? It's Eris here. Now, Eris can mean earth or land. And now, see, earth would be the broader term. And land, now, you can have eras used, and it is used, of the land of Palestine. So, you see, I wouldn't be dogmatic on this, but it seems to me that what he's doing is moving from Judah and Jerusalem and says, look, here's what's going to happen to Judah and Jerusalem. But that's just a type of the final day of the Lord, when the Lord will manifest his jealousy upon the whole earth, and the whole earth will be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. And when that happens, man will be completely destroyed from the earth. The Lord will make a quick riddance, a speedy riddance, of all them that dwell in the earth. He will just wipe them out very speedily. All right, Larry?
Just real quick question. Will you touch on later on the concept of the day of the Lord? Will you talk about that?
I'll try to a little later, but let's wait till we get toward the end of the book. Because right here, now the day of the Lord, very obviously here, is a time of anger, as we're going to see. And this, the very next section is going to spell that out. It's a time when the Lord manifests his anger. We can get that much. You're thinking about how it's used in Scripture.
Well, the concept that it really isn't a day.
No, well, it's very definitely a time here. The day of the Lord is not a 24-hour day here. It is a time of judgment, and that judgment can take place over a period of time, or it can take place in a 24-hour day. You're not told here, but the day of the Lord, you can see in Scripture, covers more in some cases than just a 24-hour day. So there's no question about that. But here in chapter 1, now Zephaniah has really delivered quite a message. It's a message of judgment. And he started off by what I would suggest talking about judgment that's going to come upon all mankind, because he points out that not only man but the animals will be destroyed. And then he focuses on Judah and Jerusalem and says, now here is the judgment that is going to come against you, and what's going to happen to you is not only going to happen to you, but in the future it's going to happen to the whole earth. And when it happens, man will be speedily removed from the earth. And that's exactly what you have in the first few verses, where he says, I will cut off man from the land, see, because of his sin. And not only man, but the animals, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea. And here you have that same time, I would suggest, referred to. Now, let's come down to the first part of chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And here you have the exhortation in view of the judgment. Now, Zephaniah, he's a preacher. He's just not going to give the facts and say, that's it, folks. I want you to think about it. It's up to you what you do. No, what he's going to do is press for a decision. See, he's given the message. And now what he's going to do is to press these people to make a decision, and to make it now. It's going to be very, very clear. Now, notice what he does. The first thing is the content of the exhortation. And you can see that in chapter 2, verse 1, and verse 3a and b. And the first thing I want you to notice is this, that the people of Judah who had sinned and who were without shame are exhorted to repent of their sin, confess it to the Lord, and ask his forgiveness for it. Now, notice verse 1 of chapter 2. Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired. Now, why do you suppose he says, gather yourselves together, yea, gather together? Why do you suppose he repeats that? That's right, that's right. There's an urgent need for these people to do this, and do this now. And so he says, now, you people of Judah and Jerusalem, gather together. Yea, gather together now. It's urgent. It's imperative that you do it now. See, this is an urgent message. This is not something where you just take a lot of time and think about it, and you're going to see why it's urgent. He says, gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation, not desired. Now, what that means is, O nation, without shame. These people had no shame. They would do all this and not be ashamed of it whatsoever. They'd go out and commit idolatry and not be ashamed of it. Steal. They're not ashamed of what they did. They're without shame. And that's why it says not desire, but what it means is without shame. And gather yourselves together. Yea, gather yourselves together, O nation, without shame. You don't even blush when you do things that are wrong. You have no shame whatsoever. Now gather yourselves together. Yea, gather yourselves together. But for what purpose does he want them to do that? Just want them to get together and have a good social time. Why do you think, Lincoln? That's right. That's right. Exactly. Now all you got to do is just keep this in its context. And so he's delivered this message. And he says, now, gather yourselves together, yea, gather together. This is urgent, folks. You need to pay attention. O nation without shame. You don't have any shame. You sin. And what you need to do is repent of that sin. You need to confess it to the Lord and ask his forgiveness for it. You idolaters, repent, confess it to the Lord, ask his forgiveness for it. You people who are morally, religiously indifferent, repent of your sin. Confess it to the Lord. Ask his forgiveness for it. See, he's calling upon them to repent. And it's so urgent. Now, notice the next group whom he addresses here. The people of Judah who were humble and who obeyed what the Lord had prescribed in the law as right are exhorted to seek the Lord more zealously. And to strive more zealously after righteousness and humility. Now look at chapter 2 and verse 3. He says, seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth. Now the meek are the humble ones. Meek, humble. So seek ye the Lord, all ye meek, all ye humble ones of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. That is, you've obeyed what the Lord said is the right thing to do in his word. You have done as the Lord has commanded you to do. You have wrought, you have worked his judgment. You obey his commandments as being the right thing to do. Now he says, you who have done that, seek the Lord. Now, you're already seeking the Lord. But see, he says now, seek the Lord. Even do it more zealously than you are now. You're seeking the Lord, but really seek him now. There's a reason for this. You've been seeking the Lord, yes, but really seek him now. Be more zealous in seeking him. Seek righteousness and seek meekness. You've been seeking these things. You're obeying the Lord, but seek them even more zealously now. Now, what's the reason why these people should, who are seeking the Lord and who are obeying what the Lord says is the right thing to do, why should they seek the Lord more zealously and why should they even seek righteousness and humility more zealously now than ever before? And why should these people repent who have no shame, who have disobeyed what God has said and committed idolatry and other sins? Why should they repent and confess it to the Lord and make it right? Well, what's the reason that he gives? Somebody tell me.
To be shielded from his wrath.
That's right. But when is that wrath going to occur? Can they sit back and say, well, you know, you're talking about wrath. Listen, that's way, way off in the future. I'm living today. This is today. I want to enjoy myself. I don't worry about that some other time.
Very smart thing to do.
Why?
Because it's near.
That's right. Real soon, like, real soon. And see, the reason for the exhortation is the near approach of the judgment. Now, look at chapter 2. He says, gather yourselves together. Yea, gather together, O nation, without shame. That you don't have any shame about what you do. Now, get together, repent, Confess it to the Lord. Ask his forgiveness before the decree bring forth. Now, God has decreed judgment. Now, before that judgment which the Lord has decreed comes upon you, before it arrives, he says, repent of your sin. Confess it to the Lord. You who are already obeying the Lord and doing what is right, seek the Lord more zealously. Because before that judgment that the Lord has decreed arise, before the day pass as the chaff, that is, that day of judgment is going to come as swiftly as a piece of chaff is blown away by the wind. You have a piece of chaff and the wind comes, that piece of chaff is gone, just like that. That's how swiftly the judgment that the Lord has appointed is going to arrive. Now, the Lord has decreed judgment is going to come upon you because of your sin. And before it comes forth, and that day will come forth as swiftly as a piece of chaff is blown away by the wind. And so, you better take care of that right now. It's going to come very, very quickly. Before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you. It's about to come upon you. The Lord has decreed the judgment is going to come. It's going to come you as swiftly as the wind blows away a piece of chaff. Very quickly it's going to come upon you. So before the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon you and you suffer all this judgment, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, before he manifests that anger, do it now. And the idea is that this is very close. It's about to happen. You don't have much time. And so he says, you who have been committing idolatry, you who have been committing all these sins, repent now. And that's the reason he emphasizes, gather together, yea, gather together, O nation without shame. Gather together and repent now. Why? Because the Lord has decreed judgment, and that judgment is going to come swiftly as wind blows away a piece of chaff. It's about ready to come. You don't have much time. So gather together, repent of your sin, confess it to the Lord, ask his forgiveness for it. And you who are humble and already are doing what is right, seek the Lord more zealously than ever before, because that judgment is about to come. And seek righteousness and humility more zealously than before, because that judgment is about to fall. Do you see the reason that he's giving? See, the reason is the near approach of the judgment. It is about to take place. And it's because of that that you have this note of urgency in the voice of Zephaniah as he preaches. Now, see, a lot of times we can read this. Now, I remember the first time when I read it over, you know, you see a chapter break there and you say, well, this is just starting something new. This is the invitation at the end of the message, see. And what he's doing is saying, now look, folk, I told you about this judgment. Now, you need to act, and you need to act now. It's imperative that you act now because of the nearness of the judgment. And notice he addresses both those who are sinners, that they repent, confess it to the Lord, make it right, and those who are righteous. He says you all need to make sure that you're ready for this judgment that is about to come. And so there is the reason for the judgment, the exhortation. The reason for it is the near approach to judgment. And because of that near approach, the sinners need to repent, confess their sin to the Lord, and ask his forgiveness. And the righteous need to more zealously seek him than ever before, and more zealously seek righteousness and humility. Now, what will be the result of heeding this exhortation? Now, here's an exhortation that's given at the conclusion of this message. Now, what will be the result of heeding this exhortation? Well, the result will be that these people will be saved, will be delivered from the judgment, that the judgment will be averted as far as they are concerned. Now, look at the last part of verse 3. It may be, we'll discuss that in just a little bit, but it may be you shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Now, look at that word hid. You shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. It's like a person being hidden in a refuge. So the storm passes over and doesn't affect the person in the refuge. Or like a person being hidden in a refuge so that the enemy passes by and doesn't touch the person hidden in the refuge. And what the Lord says it is that through Zephaniah, it may be, this is what Zephaniah tells the people, and he's got his message straight from headquarters, it may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. When the Lord manifests his anger and brings judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem, it may be that you will be hid. It may be that you'll be in a refuge so that that judgment will pass over you and you will not be killed. You will not be destroyed in that judgment. You will be spared in the judgment. And this is kind of a play on Zephaniah's name. Remember his name, what it meant? He whom the Lord hides. He whom Jehovah hides. See, that's what Zephaniah means. He whom Jehovah hides. And he says, now it may be that the Lord will hide you. The Lord's going to hide Zephaniah. And it may be that the Lord will hide you in the day of judgment. Now, it may be that the Lord will hide you in the day of judgment. Now, does that sound like something that's certain? Now, what do you think? Now, let's think about this a little bit. If you just trust the Lord as your Savior, perhaps you'll be saved. I can't guarantee it. Perhaps. But certainly, see, if he says, now I've got the whole group there, say, if you were all of Israel, say, and I say, now look, gather yourselves together, repent, because judgment is near. And if you do that, perhaps you will be hidden in the day of judgment.
See, perhaps here, is he talking to the whole group, or would he like be turning and talking to that half of the group and saying, perhaps you, knowing that those will be.
I think the you in that context would have to be, there are two possibilities. You could say it is only to the ones who are obeying the Lord. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of judgment. That would be a possibility because it's at the end of verse 3. But being said here that if these people repent, I'm going to hide you. I'm going to protect you in the day of the Lord's anger. And the Lord did. Now, there were a lot of people killed. Now, the Lord is sovereign. He is omnipotent. And a lot of people killed. And just like we're told, their bodies were left on the ground, unburied, to rot like the dung. But we're told that even though this happened in 2 Kings, I think it's chapter 24, that after all of this was over, that there were still a lot of people who were taken into captivity. So they were spared. And the poorest sort, it says, were left there in Israel. You might want to read that because that is an interesting verse. 2 Kings.
Babylonian
captivity. Mm-hmm. And 2 Kings 24, let's see, I believe it's verses 14 through 16. These pages. There we go. 24, look at here. And he, Nebuchadnezzar, carried away all Jerusalem and all the princes and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remain, save, now here are the ones that did remain, the poorest sort of the people of the land. So while you had this deportation, and it goes ahead to describe it, see, not all of another one in 586. Come down to this next part and look at the, now you have the announcement of judgment upon the whole earth and Jerusalem with it reverting back, I would suggest, to the whole earth. And now the announcement of the judgment that will come upon the nations surrounding Judah and Jerusalem. Now see, he singled out Judah and Jerusalem. Talk about the judgment that will come upon them, showing that that's a type of the final judgment that will come upon the world. But now he's going to turn to the nations surrounding Judah and Jerusalem, and he's going to single them out and tell what is going to happen to them. Now, he does this in chapter 2, starting with verse 4, and going all the way through the end of the chapter. And the first thing I want you to notice is Philistia. That is the first nation that he points out. And he does that in chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. Now, the location of these nations that he points out is significant. Now, here you have Philistia. Now, that is going to be located to the west of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, like if you're looking at a map, west is right, it's going to be that track of land right along the Mediterranean Sea. You can picture that, can't you? No, that's not there. But it's that track of land along the Mediterranean Sea, and it would be west of Judah and Jerusalem. So you have Judah and Jerusalem, like if you're looking at a map, Judah and Jerusalem, and then right between them and the Mediterranean Sea would be Phoenicia. And so it's that track of land right there. To the west of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, notice the judgment that is going to come upon Philistia. Now, the judgment that is going to come upon Philistia is that it's going to be depopulated. All the people of the Philistines are going to be removed from the places where they currently dwell. And this is made very clear in verses 4 and 5. Now, let's look at this. Verse 4. For Gaza. Now, Gaza is one of the, how many capital cities of Philistia? How many did they have altogether? Five. And this is one of the capital cities. Gaza shall be forsaken. Now, what does it mean when it says Gaza shall be forsaken? It means the people are going to forsake it. It's going to be depopulated. It's going to be abandoned. For Gaza, one of the capital cities of Philistia, shall be forsaken. And Ashkelon, that's another capital of Philistia. Ashkelon, a desolation. Now notice the clause that is used here. Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon a desolation. In other words, the people are going to be taken out of Ashkelon, another capital of Philistia, and it's going to be depopulated as well. Then, he says, they shall drive out Ashdod at the noonday. They shall drive out Ashdod, drive out the people of Ashdod, the inhabitants of Ashdod. Enemies are going to come, drive them out at the noonday. Ashdod is another capital of Philistia. Now, when it says enemies will come and drive them out at noonday, what does that indicate? Anybody tell me? Why does it say at noonday?
That's what the hottest part of the day, part of the least expected, because you're probably eating or something else like that.
Well, so. Not eating, but resting. Resting. Turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 5. 2 Samuel 4 and verse 5. And here you have the case of Ishbosheth. And two of the sons of Rimmon come to see him. And it's at noontime. And notice what he is doing at noontime. Want to read that, Don?
Sure. So the sons of Rimmon, the Perizzites, Rechev and Baanah departed and came to the house of Ishbosheth at the end of the day while he was taken to midday.
That's right. It came in the heat of the day while he was taking his midday rest. In hot countries, at noontime, people rest. And it's not the time when you would expect an attack. And this is the point right here. Noonday, people normally rest. You wouldn't expect anybody to attack at that time. You expect them to be resting. And so it says they shall drive out Ashdod at the noonday when it is least expected. So here's Ashdod, another capital, and the inhabitants are going to be driven out of that land unexpectedly so that Ashdod will be depopulated. And Ekron, that's another capital of Philistia, shall be rooted up. That is, the people will be rooted up and it will be depopulated. So here is the judgment that is going to be brought upon Philistia. Here is Gaza. It's going to be forsaken, abandoned. Here is Ashkelon. It's going to be in ruins. The people will be removed from it. It will be desolate. Here is Ashdod. The enemies will drive the people of Ashdod out unexpectedly, so it will not be inhabited by the Philistines, people of Philistia. And there is Ekron. The people of Philistia will be removed from it. All of these places will have the Philistines removed from them. It doesn't mean that there won't be other people there, but it'd be depopulated as far as the Philistines are concerned. Now, there is a fifth capital city. What is it? Anybody recall? Gath. And that one is not mentioned. Now, the suggestion is, and there's probably some a desolation. They shall drive out Ashdod at the noonday, and Ekron shall be rooted up. You just got the parallelism of the two clauses, and the four capitals would be sufficient to represent the territory and the people of the Philistines. And so there you have the reason, in all probability, why Gath was not mentioned. Yes?
I think I read one of the commentaries. I didn't know what you thought this.
Yeah.
Is there any validity to saying I think Gath wasn't going to be around at that time because it was destroyed? And the other four cities weren't. That's why he mainly predicted it or prophesied against these four. I think I read somewhere something about
that Gath wouldn't be around.
Power. I guess because Gath, the city itself, had fallen and lost its power, and therefore wouldn't be as powerful as these other four cities at that time. So therefore, we would have to prophesy the destruction of Gath because of all these lakeways.
I'd better check that. Let me check that. I hadn't read that.
I couldn't find the commentary here, but I remember reading something like that.
If you put your finger on it, I'll check it through, but it's anything like that is worth considering. But normally, the suggestion is made in the parallelism, which you can clearly see. And you don't have to mention every capital city in order to represent a whole nation. And they did have the five capitals, and these four are certainly sufficient to represent the territory and the people of Philistia. But, yes.
I feel like saying that Washington, D.C. will fall.
Yeah.
That would pretty much, would that be, is that what you're saying?
Well, it's, see, you've got a place where there are five capital cities.
Right.
Only four of the five are mentioned. Why isn't the fifth one mentioned? Now, what Don is suggesting is that Gath had already lost its power, but I can't recall any evidence that it being under anybody else's control. So the suggestion that is normally made is that the parallelism here, you only need four. You don't have to use five every time you speak of it. Matter of fact, you could use three if you wanted. And just use them as typical, illustrative, just to say it's going to fall. But this represents all of Philistia. That is clear. Now, look at verse 5. It says, "Woe unto the inhabitants of the seacoast," or more literally, the region of the sea. Now, this refers to the tract of land that would belong to Philistia, and it was along the Mediterranean Sea, and it was that tract of land that was to the west of Judah and Jerusalem that was occupied by the Philistines, to which this is referring. It says, woe to them! Trouble is going to come to all the people that live in Philistia. And that, of course, would include the people of Gath as well. The nation of the Kerethites. Now, that's interesting. Now, the Kerethites, that was a name that was usually used of the Philistines that occupied the southwestern part of Philistia. And the people there, it is believed, had migrated from Crete, and they were Cretans who lived there. But the Kerethites were usually referred to as the people in the southwestern part of Philistia, just one branch of the Philistines. But now this name is taken and is used to refer to all of the land of Philistia because of what it means. Now, this word, Kerethites, comes from the Hebrew word karath, which means to cut off. And you can see Kerethites, karath, you can hear the similarity. It means to cut off. And because these people were devoted unto being cut off, that is to being wiped out, being destroyed, being exterminated, the whole nation is called the Kerethites. So not just the one part in the southwest part where the people lived that had migrated from Crete, and which were referred to as, or who were referred to as Kerethites. But here, the name is applied to the whole nation. Woe unto the inhabitants of the seacoast, Philistia, the nation of the Kerethites. And trouble is going to come to them. And the trouble that is going to come to them is that all these people are going to be removed from the land that they have occupied. Now, notice next with me the source of the judgment. Now, the judgment, time to quit. The judgment comes from the Lord. Well, we'll have to quit there, and we'll pick this up tomorrow and go through as much of chapter 2 as we possibly can.